Realize that, Father, from a mental understanding, but, oh God, from the depth of our heart, to know that you who made the universe, you who formed us even while we're in our mother's womb, you who called us and set us aside, you are here. And Father, may it bring life, may it bring energy, oh God, to serve thee anew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning, good morning. I hope everyone's having a blessed Easter. We're going to look at this morning the resurrection controversy. You might say a controversy. Yes, it's a controversy because there's a war going on between life and death. This is the most beautiful Easter morning, and all throughout this nation today, on this beautiful Easter morning, millions of people, Christians, will gather together in the churches to worship God in the same old way that they've always worshipped. Millions of times, millions of people will come to church this morning to offer up praises to God for what He did 2,000 years ago. There'll be many people this morning who do not worship God regularly, but they will come out this morning because it's Easter. And just because it is Easter, they will come, and they will partake in worship service across the nation, and they will come to honor the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place 2,000 years ago. Across this nation today, many history lessons will be given about the lowly Nazarene named Jesus, who lived nearly 2,000 years ago. They will talk about the suffering Jesus, the one who had to die, and the agony that he went through on Calvary. They will talk about the doom and despair he felt in those waning moments before he was crucified, and they will even perhaps talk about the rejection he felt even by those who were closest to him, although today in our society we want to talk less about that. And yet, do they really know what this resurrection is even about? Do they really believe what they have heard year in, year out? Or is it, as we said earlier, just a history lesson to them? Is it just some sort of ancient rite that we speak about once a year and then go about our business as usual the rest of the year? Is Easter just a religious duty, just an obligation, or is there something here that the world has missed altogether, year in and year out? Is it just a tale that we hear, or perhaps could there be more, much more about this event that has shaped the history of man more than all other events put together? To be more blunt, let me just ask the good old American expression, what's in it for me? Because that's the question you should have about Easter. What's in it for me? What does this event that took place 2,000 years ago have to do with me today in 2019? Because really, that is what it's all about, isn't it? I don't want to sound disrespectful, but that is why Easter is only tradition and not a reality to the majority of people. Because it is something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago to a man called Jesus, and the world contends that if you live a good life, then perhaps maybe after you die, you may also have a possibility of being one raised back to life. But who knows if that is true? It isn't in the immediate future, so why do we even think about it? And that's the USA. That's Christianity today. That is exactly how the world thinks. And that is why Easter, and not only Easter, but every Sunday has become just a tradition to keep for the sake of the kids. And the world is lost and is dying in the sinful condition of unbelief. And the sad thing is, they don't even know it. People don't go to church to be evil, but to become a better person. But I'd like to ask the real question that, he's answering, and that is this. Why do they walk away from attending church? Why do they what do they walk away with? And that's a real question every one of us should be asking ourselves. Do we come to hear a lecture on how to perhaps become a nicer person? Or do we come to hear a discourse on how to get along with unfriendly people or people who are hard to get along with? Or maybe you attend church so that you can leave with a nice warm feeling that perhaps someone really does love you. And if you if your reason for attending church is any of these reasons, it speaks of a sad condition that the church is in today. The people have lost their vision. And we are taught in Proverbs 29 and 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And the Hebrew word means to go back. Where there is no vision, the people will go back. Go back to what they came out of. But he that keepeth the law of the Torah, the Father's instructions, he that is aware of his role in the family, he that is aware that he's his son, happy is he. Now, Brother Branham said, the minute you stop moving forward, that's the minute you die. From the Anointed Ones at the time, he said, for it is impossible for those which were once enlightened and didn't move on with the Word of God as it come to pass, they're dead, they're gone. What about those that are always looking back 50 years ago, 55 years ago? What has the Lord been doing in the last 55 years? Well, he did something then. You're dead. You're gone. Mm-hmm. You're focused on a vessel. Mm-hmm. If you're not focused on God today, in 2019, what's he doing in my life? You're dead.
Right.
You're just a church member. You're just a message body. Just looking back. And Brother Brown said, how do they miss what God is doing? By always looking forward, always looking backward, but failing to recognize, what is God doing right now?
Amen. That's right.
You know, we sing the song like we did this morning. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. What about today? Because he lives, all fear is gone. And I know who holds tomorrow. What about today? You see? What about today? What is he doing this morning, April 21st, 2019? So the people with no vision become focused on yesterday, and therefore they end up going back to what they came out from. Because they have no open vision, they soon become unaware of what God is doing today, and therefore Christianity has become just a tradition that conservatives do, and those who want their children to be brought up right. From Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, we read the condition of the Laodicean church. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that thou wert cold or hot. Brother Branham said, if I wasn't for this message, I'd be against it, because God don't like lukewarm people. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest that I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What a sad commentary about the church in these last days. She's wretched, which means she's deeply distressed and unhappy. In fact, she is miserable. Why? Because she sees her hopeless condition. And she's poor. Oh, not in material things, but the church is spiritually lacking. And she's blind. The word actually implies that she's smoked up, unclear in her thinking. And she is naked. She is stripped completely from any clothing of his righteousness. She is altogether laid bare and empty, lying in her shame before all the world to see, and yet she doesn't even realize it. But notice the command of the church in that condition. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. To see what? Well, the answer is verse 20. That he is at the door while you're in this condition. You're in this condition, blind. And he says, anoint thine eyes with thy salve. And when you do, what do you see? you see him. Everywhere you look, you see him. Like the little story Brother Brad told us about the little boy named Johnny, and he wanted to see God. He went to his mother. She said, nobody can see God. Go ask your father. He went to his father. He said, oh, son, he said, God's invisible. Nobody can see God. Went to the priest or preacher or whoever, and he said, I want to see God. He said, oh, son, nobody can see God. And he got very sorrowful because he wanted to see God. So he went down to the bank, and it had been raining the night before, and he went down, and there was an old man. They used to go fishing every day, so he got in the boat with the old man. And he said to the old man, he said, can we see God? And the old man, with tears coming down his eyes, said, son, every day since I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, I see God. I see him in everything. And Brother Brad said he was so full of God that he couldn't help but see God everywhere. The reverse of that is today we have everybody projecting their own sins upon everybody else. They see so much sin in themselves that they think everybody else is sinful. What's in here is what you're going to see. Our only hope is to receive the resurrection. Our only hope is to receive the one who is the resurrection and the life. Now, to get a better picture of this condition we see here and our need for him who is the resurrection and the life, let's turn to John 11 and read the whole story of the one who is the resurrection and the life. And because of time, we're just going to forward to verse 39 to 40, because this tells us the story of Lazarus. And Lazarus had died, and they had come to him first, said, Lazarus is sick. He said, that's okay. And he didn't move. He didn't go to help him. Finally, they said, Lazarus is dead. He said, okay. So he went. Mary says, if you had been here, my brother would have lived. But now, even now, I believe whatsoever you ask God. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so we read from verse 39 to 40. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Now think of this. The Laodicean condition. The church stinketh. They're dead. They're gone. Brother Brown said, as the Word of God moves on, he said, if you don't stay up with it, you're dead. You're gone. He stinketh. For he had been dead for 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory, the doxa of God? And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, the doxa, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with great clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now look at Lazarus' condition. He was dead for 4 days already, and the church has been asleep or spiritually dead for 2,000 years. But something is fixing to wake her out of her sleep. Notice in verse 40, the very doxa of God was manifested. And what did the doxa of God produce? It produced life. Resurrection power and resurrection life. Jesus said in Ephesians 5, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah 700 years before Christ's first coming, and 2,700 years ago, these words. Isaiah 61:3, arise and shine, for thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness shall cover the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. I asked this question this morning. Is the glory, the doxa, the opinions, values, and judgment of God, is it seen upon thee? We see the setting again in Matthew 25 when speaking of the condition of both the wise and foolish virgin who had also drifted off to sleep while waiting for the coming of the Lord. In Matthew 25, we read from verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. They didn't go... You know, look, these are 10 virgins. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels, not the lamp, in the vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And it shouldn't be, go ye out to meet him. It should be, come out to meet him. Says, remember the scriptures, for my people, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with them to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, open up to us. And he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. I gnosko you not. I don't have an experiential knowing of you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Is your life an experiential knowing on a daily basis with him? If not, will you be found among those? He says, I know you not. Notice the similarity we see in Revelation chapter 3. The message that goes forth is, behold, here I am. But notice the ones that had no oil in their vessel also had smoked up lamps that could give no light, and therefore they could not see whether they had any oil or not. Therefore they were not ready when the one standing at the door was standing there. Now let's go back to Revelation 3 and examine this further. Now remember the condition of the church at the time of the presence of this one who's at the door. She is wretched, she is miserable, she's poor, she's blind and naked. And because of her wealth in material things, she is not even aware of her condition that stinks unto death. But in Joel, we see the promise that we saw in Isaiah that says, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palm worm, and he shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Well, dead men can't eat. But look at Lazarus. The next time you hear of him in the scripture, he's sitting and eating with Jesus. Bible says, I'll get to that later. But the condition of the church of Laodicea is that which you see in Isaiah 29. But notice also at this time, the Lord descends with a shout, and it is the shout which is his message, which is also the very dose of God, which is his very opinions, values, and judgment, which gives light to the people, opens their eyes, and awakens them from slumber. But the only ones who open their eyes are the wise virgin, for the foolish are still in a quandary, as though between awakened and sleep. Now Jesus says, blessed is he that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be filled. If you're hungering and thirsting for right wiseness, the word of God, it shows that you're alive. When you're not hungering and thirsting, you're either asleep or you're dead. When Lazarus is brought back, the next time we find him in Scripture, after being risen from the dead, he's alive, he's eating with Jesus. The same thing with the little girl that Jesus raised up. Now, Isaiah 29:6, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and with great noise, that's a shout, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire, that speaks of judgment, and of course, the judge must be here to bring judgment. And remember, he comes with thunder, with earthquake. Remember, 63, the time of that picture, and we see 63, the great earthquake took place, and that's judgment, great noise, that's shout, with a storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire, pillar of fire. That speaks of judgment, and of course, the judge must be here to bring on judgment. And the multitude of all nations that fight against Ariel, that's symbolic name for Israel or an Israelite, even all that fight against her and her ammunition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, in his dream, he eateth. But when he awakeneth, his soul is empty, or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, in his dream, he drinketh. But when he awakeneth, behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Now, Brother Branham taught us that when the Scripture speaks of Mount Zion, it's always referring to the bride. And remember, we brought out Wednesday night that it begins with revelation, it goes to disputation, and then it goes into warfare. They want to fight against the revelation of Jesus Christ. From a sermon feature home, Brother Branham said, wherein the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, remember, that's always the bride, see, and shall have purified the blood of Jerusalem, that's the remnant of the Jews plus the bride, see, and in the midst thereof with the spirit of judgment, fire, that's always God's judgment. So we see, he says, the fire comes down with fire, judgment. And we see that the Zion is the bride. Okay, again, in Spoken Word's original seed says, under the latter rain, there will come forth a Mount Carmel showdown. Bible fulfilled to the letter. John the Baptist, his messenger before his face in Malachi 3, planted a former rain and was rejected by the churches, the denominations, the Pharisees, Sadducees in that day. Jesus came and had a Mount Transfiguration showdown. This forerunner of the last days will sow for the former rain. Jesus will be the showdown between denominations, creeds, which is his word. And when he comes, the showdown, the rapture of his bride. The first was Mount Carmel. The second was Mount Transfiguration. The third will be Mount Zion. Why? It speaks of the bride. Then Isaiah says, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. So something else is influencing them. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets. Now remember, they stumble and stagger. Or they're sleepwalking. Because he says it's not strong wine. It's not wine. It's not strong drink. Something else. And he says, for the Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets. And your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he will say, I'm not learned. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work of him say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Is it not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. So see, we've come to a time where you're either made your eye, you either have the eye salve or you don't. Either you're eating, which shows life, or you're not. Either you're aware of the resurrection life because it's in you, or it's just a theory, it's just a 2,000-year tradition. In John 12, 1-2, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Showing it, eating with Christ. All right. Remember the other person Jesus raised from the dead, the little girl, Mark 5 and Luke 8. Let's see what Jesus did after. Let's see what Jesus did right after she was raised or awakened from raised from the dead. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Now let's skip forward to verse 35. While he yet spake there came forth one of the rulers of the house certain, which said, the daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Oh, what an idiot. We know when somebody's dead. But when he had put them all out, because he had to get rid of the unbelief, he came to the father and mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered into where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of about 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment, and he changed them straightly, He charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Why? She's alive. Notice Jesus commanded them to give her something to eat, and it wasn't just milk either, because Luke 8 says, "And her spirit came again, and she rose straight away, and he commanded to give her meat." All right? What are the signs of life? Eating meat. All right? Joel 2:25, "And I'll restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmworm, my great army which I send unto you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel," my presence is here, "and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." Why? Because he says, "You will know that I am in the midst of thee." Why would you be ashamed? Why would any of you allow unbelief to shame you for believing what you believe? That God, his presence, is here with us. They're the ones that are just, it's in their stupidity, they're blind, they're naked, they don't know it. But he's here. Revelation 3:18, "I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." You're shamed when you're naked. If you're not naked, why would you be ashamed? See? What does it mean to be clothed? What is our clothing? What is our garment? Well, Psalm 132:9 tells us, "Let thy priest be clothed with right wiseness, and let the saints shout for joy." 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." And Revelation 3:18, "I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." So to be clothed in his right wiseness, that the shame of your nakedness does no longer appear. Our complete destitution does not manifest. Why? Because we're clothed in the washing of water by the Word. This tells the bride, as the body of Christ, had to receive something from him to hide what was so evident. And that is our own helplessness. What the cankerworm didn't eat, the locust did. And what the locust left, the palmworm finished off until the bride tree was just down to the roots. But he said, "I shall restore, saith the Lord." If he hasn't come to restore, I don't know who he is. Lazarus was a type of the bride tree who lay in the grave 4 days, and the body worms had already began to do their damage in his eye sockets, had already begun to sink in, and his flesh had begun to rot and smell. "I will restore, saith the Lord, for I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Notice the command in Revelation 3:18 is to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That thou mayest see. Verse 20, see what? "Behold, I stand at the door. I'm the one knocking, and if any man hear my voice, I'll open. I will come into him, and I will eat with him, and him with me." Isn't it strange that when Jesus, after his resurrection, met the two disciples, they went into the inn and began to eat? And they recognized who it was by what? The breaking of the bread. And when the bread of life is being broke before you, you can recognize that the resurrection of the Lord is right in your midst. He's the one that's feeding. My brother Matt said, "You're not feeding from a man. A man, his words have failed, but you're feeding from the unfailing body word of the Son of Man."
Amen.
The resurrected one himself, he's here. That's what Easter is about. Now, what is this eye salve that will give her the hope of seeing again? Of seeing him. Remember, he is the Word. In James 5, it tells us, "Who is at the door? Behold, the judge standeth at the door." And in John 12:48, Jesus says that the Word will judge in the last days. So it is the Word that is at the door. Now, isn't it strange that the Word of God is likened to the manna that fell? And also the meal offering is a type of the Word, and the meal barrel in the days of Elijah that never went empty during the famine. It's all a type of the Word. Now, the word used in Revelation 3 for eye salve is calorion, which, according to Vines, denotes a coarse bread roll or an eye salve shaped like a bread roll. Interesting. In Revelation 3, he's telling us, in other words, put the Word up your eyes. In Revelation 3, he's telling the church to place the Word up to their eyes so that they cannot see anything but the one who's standing at the door. And that is Christ the Word. 1 Corinthians 3:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I know, when at the time that he's standing at the door. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When you hold your Bible up and you open it, he's telling us it's a mirror. And when you're reading of Christ, if you got that anointing in you, the light coming from your lamp, you're seeing that you're alive in Christ. You're seeing that the same one that raised him from the dead is alive in you, quickening your mortal body. Because he said that the Comforter will bear witness of you. Hallelujah. We began this morning by looking at what the world sees and how they view Easter with historical eyesight. But as you can see, we are beholding him in plain view. Lo, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. And we're beginning to be changed into his image. Now this brings us to our message this morning. What is Easter all about? And what is the resurrection of Christ all about? It's about life. Eternal life. And yet there's something about this great message of life that we all fail to see. And that is that this great truth about this resurrection is more than just a happy thought or something to look forward to. The resurrection of Christ was and still is today a tremendous confrontation. And that is what I want you to understand this morning. The message that he is not dead, but yet he is alive, brings confrontation. It has always been very controversial. It was back then in the alpha of his ministry, and so is it again at the omega age where we live. The greatest revelation that we can have is that the very God of heaven has come down to this hour in the form of his Son, not the body, but the Logos, the very Word itself in our midst, the great Shekinah light, the pillar of fire actually in the very midst of God's children, and yet this revelation has caused more conflict and controversy and confrontation in this message than any other. Why? Because the resurrection is a confrontation between life and death. When people call the truth of Christ false doctrine, they have no clue what they're talking about. They're saying that the presence of Jesus Christ is false doctrine. That's blindness, brother, sister. 1 Corinthians 15:53-58, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now notice, God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ the Lord. And what is the victory? This word victory here comes from the Greek word nikos, which means to utterly vanquish. From Webster's Dictionary, we read, victory is winning a struggle, or overcoming an obstacle, or conquering an opponent. And you cannot have victory without conflict or confrontation, because otherwise it wouldn't be victory. And therefore, resurrection is a confrontation with death itself, but overcoming and being victorious. Just like Friday night, we saw that revelation brings on disputation with the false vine, and this disputation brings on warfare. But resurrection, which is eternal life, is victory over the confrontation, over the disputation, over the warfare. For those who have been made alive, what do we fear? In Romans 8:29, we read, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So if you're not the called, then you won't be the glorified, and you won't be conformed. But if he saw you before the foundation of the world, and he called you, then you've got to be justified, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. It's his plan for you. What shall we then say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What are we? We're winners. Why? Because he paid the price. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angel nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So we see our corruptible bodies must put on incorruption. And then we become victorious. The battle's over. The great conflict is ended. And therefore the process of life, eternal life, is therefore a great confrontation with nature itself. Because on the one hand, our bodies were born in sin, shaped in iniquity, come forth the world speaking lies. But through the process of life, eternal life, it has overcome the death in these bodies that are given over to sin. And we are made new in spirit of our minds, and our inner man is being renewed daily while our outer man is perishing. That's your conflict. That's your fight. 1 Timothy 6, 3-12, Paul said, I come not to bring peace but the sword. Any man who would love his life must be willing to lose it in order to save it. 2 Timothy 4, 1-8, Paul said, you've got to be willing to fight the good fight to inherit the crown. Again, in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, Paul tells us that we must run the race, so run ye that ye may obtain. So enter into the conflict, the confrontation, that you might come out the victor. God's only provide a place of worship, Brother Branham says. Now, notice again, quickly, we find here in all 7 days that this bread was to be eaten through 7 church ages. Now, it had to die and go into the ground. Notice in John chapter 3, he shows that the light to both true and false, but the false line will not come to the light. Doesn't mean they didn't see it. You know, Hebrews 6 tells us that they did see it after they've been thoroughly taught to turn from that, you see. But the true vine are drawn to the light. They cannot help but to come to the light. John 3:19-21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than, or in a greater measure than they love light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, so he's got to know it's there, hates the light, neither will come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see it? They don't want to be reproved by the light. They don't want the confrontation that the Word of God brings. That's why they just walk away from the truth, the light. Why do roaches and creatures of the night flee from the light? They don't want to be confronted and exposed. In 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, even the revelation that we possess. Now notice, our faith, our revelation is our victory that overcomes the confrontation, that overcomes the disputation and warfare. That is why revelation is so important. If you only have a mental understanding of this, you will always have the confrontation, but never a victory. But if you've got the revelation, although disputation will come and warfare will come, you'll be victorious because you're standing on His word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of it. But once you've completely surrendered yourself to the revelation of the Word, then the revelation takes over, the manifestation of divine truth takes over, then you are in heavenly place in Christ Jesus, not will be, but are now. Then you cannot help to manifest as the Son of God. You cannot help to become in the image of the firstborn Son. 2 Peter 2:12-22, but these are as natural brutes, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practice their cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice for bad the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, no Holy Ghost. These are clouds as witnesses that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. See the clouds without rain, clouds no doubt. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of right wiseness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her own wallowing in the mud. Do you watch people that leave the Word? They go back to the world, and they go back harder than they ever did. From Hebrews 6, 1, I'm going to read from the Amplified, from verse 3. Indeed, if God permits, we shall not proceed to advanced teaching. For it is impossible to restore and bring again to repentance those who have been once for all enlightened, who have consciously tasted the heavenly gift and have become sharers or companions with the Holy Spirit, and have felt how good the Word of God is and the mighty powers of the age and world that are to come. If they then deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance, for because as long as they nail up the cross, up on the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned, and are holding him up to contempt and shame and public disgrace. For the soil which has drunk the rain that repeatedly falls upon it and produces a crop that is useful to those who benefit it is to cultivate, partakes of the blessing of God. But if that same soil persistently bears thorns and thistles, it is considered worthless and fit only to be cursed, whose end then is to be burned. Even though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are now firmly convinced of better things that are near to salvation and accompany it. For God is not unrighteous to forget or overlook your labor and the love that you have shown for his name's sake in ministering to the needs of the saints, his own consecrated people, as you still do. But we do strongly and earnestly desire for each of you to show the same diligence and sincerity all the way through in realizing and enjoying the full assurance and development of your hope until the end. In order that you may grow disinterested and become spiritually sluggards, behaving as do others who through faith, that is by their learning of the entire personality of God in Christ, in absolute trust and confidence in his power, wisdom, and goodness, and by practicing patient endurance and waiting, are now inheriting, not in the future, are now inheriting the promises. We don't look for something in the future, we look for Christ now. If he's not in you living now, if you're not receiving the inheritance now, the promises now, there's something wrong with your walk. Now we find that in Hebrews 6, it speaks of people who have been once for all enlightened. That is this hour, and it could be no other. For there could not be a once for all enlightenment until Revelation 10, 1-7 takes place and the seals are opened. Now, notice further that the Scripture speaks of a people who have consciously tasted of the heavenly gift, which we know is Christ himself. For it is impossible to restore and bring them again to repentance those who have been once for all enlightened and who have consciously tasted of the heavenly gift. In fact, if you'll notice, it says they consciously have tasted of the heavenly gift, and then it says that they have shared in or have become companions of the Holy Ghost. Now, if the Holy Ghost has come down, he's here in our midst. If you're walking in the light, you're companions. How many people walked in the light of Moses' day and yet didn't enter in? Like, say, 2 million, minus two. Hebrews 6, 4 says, who have consciously tasted the heavenly gift and have become sharers or companions of the Holy Spirit and have felt how good the Word of God is and the mighty powers of the age and the world to come. Yet we might ask ourselves, how is it that they could consciously be aware of his presence and still deny him and even want to crucify him all over again? Well, our answer is in verse 6, where the Scripture tells us that they deviate from the truth. If they then deviate from the faith, the revelation, and turn away from their allegiance, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance again. Because while, as long as they nail up on the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned and are holding him up to contempt and shame and public disgrace. So we see then a falling away or a deviating from the Word of God. And now this falling away is actually a willful thing that takes place on the part of the ones falling, because the one falling actually first is found to have rejected the one who has come in the way that he has come. In Romans 1, reading from 18:21 from the Amplified, for God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their wickedness repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. That last word is very important, because the Word of God becomes of no effect to them. They can pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and there's no answers. There's no power. There's just intellect. Now remember, Jesus could not do many mighty works because of the people's own unbelief. So it is their own unbelief that suppresses the truth and keeps it back from others. Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in." And then Romans 1:19, we'll close here just another page. "For that which is known about God is evident to them and made plain in their inner conscience, because God himself has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature and attributes," that is, his eternal power and divinity, "have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made, his handiworks. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification. Because when they knew and recognized him as the God, they did not honor and glorify him as the God or give him thanks. But instead they became futile and godless in their own thinking, with vain imaginations, foolish reasonings, and stupid speculations, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be smart, they were made simpletons of themselves. And by then the glory and majesty and excellence of the immortal God were exchanged for and represented by images resembling mortal men." Now this is what I want to speak on this morning. God has shown himself to the people in this hour. Though in many various ways God has expressed his divine nature and manifested openly his attributes to them, yet they have rejected what God has shown them, thus rejecting who God is. "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Now, we read in Romans that even though God has shown them and displayed openly to them his presence by exhibiting his divine nature to them and expressing his divine attributes before them, yet they reject it and make God only something which is palatable in their own mind and conscience. And therefore God actually turns them over to their own desires, and their own desires is to do what they want to do. As Brother Brown said, people are going to do what they want to do. Again, from 24 to 32, the Amplified, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts to sexual impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, abandoning themselves to the degrading power of sin, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So be it. For this reason, God gave them over and abandoned them to vile affections and degrading passions. For the women exchanged their natural function of for an unnatural and an abnormal one. And then also turned from nature, the natural relation with a woman, and were set ablaze with lust for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and suffering in their own bodies and personalities, the inevitable consequences and penalty of their wrongdoing and going astray, which was their fitting retribution." Now remember, the great sin at Baal Peor was homosexuality. The word Baal means Lord, and the word Peor, Baal Peor together, it means the whole. So they made their Lord the whole. In other words, they opened themselves up to just any orifice, and that's the way it is. That's a homosexual thing, and Lord means master, so it became their master. "Which was their fitting retribution, and so they did not see fit to acknowledge God or even approve of him or consider him worth the knowing. At least not in the way that God wants it to be. So God gave them over to the base and condemned mind to do those things not proper or decent but loathsome, until they were filled, permeated, and saturated with every kind of unrighteous iniquity, grasping and covetous greed and malice. They became full of envy and jealousy, becoming murderers, full of strife, deceit and treachery, ill will and cruel ways. They are secret backbiters and gossipers, slanderers, hateful to and hating God, full of insolence, arrogance, and boasting, inventors of new forms of evil, disobedient and undutiful to parents. These are without understanding, conscienceless and faithless, heartless, loveless, and merciless, though they are fully aware of God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do them themselves, but they approve and applaud others who practice them." Isn't it interesting that the entire agenda since, at least going back to 2011, if not further, of the New World Order and the United Nations has been to push a sodomite condition, a Baal Peor, a God of the whole. These men are fully aware of God's decree. What decree? His righteousness, his right wiseness. And you can't know his right wiseness unless you have been taught it. And these men have been taught the truth, yet they have rejected that truth. The Bible says they have turned away from it, or maybe not outwardly, but they say, oh, we believe in God. But the God they believe comes forth from their own thinking, and they have totally rejected God's thinking and therefore God, so they worship the creature more than the Creator. Now remember, Webster said the word worship comes from two words, worth, which is ascribed as value, and the suffix ship, which means a state or condition of being. In other words, these men have turned down the real message, the real decree, and have substituted their own version of what they think it should be based on their own lust and desire. And they value more their own opinion of what God and His word or message are than what God Himself says it is. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. When? The latter times, the end time. That's this hour. Notice that these depart from the faith, and to depart means that they had to begin with, and they leave it. From what? The faith. There's only one Lord, one faith, and there must be those who depart that message of the hour. And that is why they leave the message, the truth, because they give heed. They pay attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And the ones who, remember, it says in Hebrews 11, it says, and had they been mindful of the places where they had left, they might have had opportunity to go back. That's why we're to cut all ties with the world, we're to cut all ties with the past. And the ones who brandish these seductive spirits and doctrines of devils are also those whom the Scripture calls liars and pretenders, hypocrites. So they willingly deceive, and if they willingly do so, then they know better. The NIV, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. These men are, notice, are consciences but without a conscience. They're conscious without a conscience. They're children of disobedience. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12, we read, and by unlimited seduction to evil, and with all wicked deception, geared to the gullibility of those who are in the act of perishing, this gullibility being caused by the fact that they did not welcome and accept the truth, but refused to love it, that they might be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a misleading influence, a working of error, and a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. And finally, from Jude 16, these men revile, scoff, and sneer at anything they do not happen to be acquainted with and not understand. Notice two things here. They are not acquainted with it, therefore they do not understand. Therefore, instead of searching to find the truth, they can only do what they are destined to do, and that is to mock it. Now, what I'm trying to show you is that these men reject the revelation of Jesus Christ the way that God has brought it. Remember, there is one Lord and one faith, and since faith is a revelation, there is just but one revelation, and that is the revelation of that one Lord. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he's doing. And that is what he is here. And that is why he's here. But they are so ingrained in their own way of thinking, they reject the very God they claim to serve and they do not realize it. That has brought this revelation to us. He's come down. Brother Brown said in his message, deceived churches, but as Israel was bound by their kings, that they could not follow the real king. And the real king, when he came, they didn't even recognize him. So is it today, O Lord. The King of Glory has appeared in the form of the Holy Ghost and Lord. They don't know it. They don't recognize it. They're so organized, so tight, that they do not understand it because it's not in their organization, Lord. This is the work of the devil that's done this to the people. May the Samson of God, may the true in heart, those who are longing and crying and pleading and holding on, may they stay with it, Lord, until this new crop grows out, until there comes forth a joy in Zion, and there comes forth a group that can recognize and understand, that can see the Messiah and the hidden power that's hid from the world that they will not understand now. Grant that, Lord, that they'll see this, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Now, what we are showing you this morning is a pattern in which rejection takes place. They first reject this revelation, as we brought up Friday night, revelation, then comes disputation and warfare. And he that overcomes this disputation and warfare is the one who has eternal life, resurrection life. And since they dispute the revelation, therefore God turns them over to believe just about anything that comes along. And how they do reject this one Lord and one revelation? By rejecting the way in which he brings it and clinging to their own understanding, which is an error and death. There is a way that seems right, and that's the way of death. So then God sends them a deluding influence, which is an influence that deludes. Now, delude means to mix or as Brother Brown called, hybridize, so they dilute what? Their understanding of Godhead or Godhood, in which comes forth all life. These men mix truth with error, life with death, and they bring forth a hybrid understanding that has no life. Thus, they prevent the people from seeing and thus understanding the true nature, the true life, the true character of God. And thus, his true plan of redemption, which is finalized by his own divine purpose, we see in Ephesians 1, 17 to 20. And the hybrid truth snuffs out the life that is in the real kernel of the genuine word. For Jesus said, "My words are spirit and truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him is life, and the life is the light of men." But what if that life has been tampered with? What if it has been altered with? Then it could only bring forth an altered reproduction, as Paul says in Galatians 1. They believe in another Jesus, another spirit. All right. You see, God has set even his own character in a certain fashion or pattern or order. And by getting the people focused on a wrong nature, it must follow that their expectation will look for a wrong pattern and a wrong order. And since life and truth come by the true Jesus Christ, then it only follows that a substitute Jesus will produce a substitute life and a substitute order. The God of their own imagination will allow them what is already in their minds to be worshipped. Thus, the order is broken and chaos must follow. And since the truth will set us free from our own thinking, then a false truth will have just the opposite effect and will only bind us further in what we have already are bound in the body of this death and the hybrid nature handed down since the days of Noah when man became a hybrid man. So what is Easter all about? It's about him who is here. The very one who raised from the dead has come back in this hour. The very light, the very God, the very one that he said, Paul said, Romans 8, he said, "And if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that same Spirit will quicken, make alive your mortal bodies." To what? To the Word. As far as prayer. Gracious Father, we're thankful for this Easter. We're thankful for your resurrection. And Father, we pray that this would be the beginning, Lord, of the resurrection period. Knowing that you come down in this hour, we've seen, Lord, many infallible proofs of your presence. And now, Father, we just pray that you'd help us to step into it like Moses stepped into the water, like Elijah stepped into the water, like Elisha stepped into the water, and that the waters might part. And Father, we just pray that this world that we're living in, this dimension we're living in, it might part. Help us to step into your word, O God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. And that the resurrection might begin. Amen. And that, well, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and may the Lord make his face shine upon thee.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee.